opportunity that we have. We go to your word. We do pray that you'll teach us from it. Lord, I pray you'll help me to share the things that you would have me share. On the other hand, Father, I pray you'll help those who are here this morning to hear what it is that they need to hear today. Maybe it's a word of encouragement. Maybe it's a word of challenge. Father, you know what each person needs. So, Lord, we just commit this time to you today. We recognize that in Christ, our lives are yours. And so may our lives be aligned in the way you want us to live our lives. We just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, good and bad examples are all around us in the world, aren't they? They exist throughout our world. I think they're illustrated. I would like to just use a few books I've recently been reading just to illustrate some of the good and bad examples that we see in life. There's a book I read not too long ago called Our Boys. All three of these, by the way, are biographies. This was a story about a coach, Roger Barta, from Smith Center, Kansas. Maybe some of you have heard of him. They had a real long winning streak in football, won multiple state championships. I found it an interesting read. But the good guy was certainly George Barta. He coached these kids to be successful for sure, but character was important. So he disciplined them to make sure that they understood that was very important. Contrasted with that were the bad examples that you had of guys that would win at all costs and didn't really care about the character of the kids they worked with. Certainly there were some good and bad examples in that. Another book I read through recently was one called The Last Jews Left in Berlin. It was speaking about some of the remaining Jews who were left in Berlin during World War II. And in that book, you certainly had the bad examples. And then you had the Nazis, and you had even some of the Jewish folks who were turning in their own people in some devious ways. It was really laid out in the book. Certainly some bad examples there. But there were some good examples in that book as well. You had some of the dear German people who were hiding some of the Jews and actually helped them survive throughout the whole World War II until the Allies came in. And it was incredible to read of the courage the number of those folks had. And some of the Swedish pastors in the area that were kind of part of the underground that helped escort a number of people out of that dangerous place for the Jewish people and others who were in danger at the time. Just some great examples in that book. Finally, the book I'm currently working on right now, a biography by Dave Dravecki. Any of you heard of that name before? Dave Dravecki? Maybe one or two or three hands, not many. And let me inform you real quick. This is a guy who used to pitch pro baseball when I was in high school. So that might be what a lot of you don't remember. A lot of the younger folks, who is that? But he had cancer, and it was a notable thing where he had cancer, and he actually had his arm sort of devastated during a game when he was pitching, and it was quite an event back when I was in school. But in that book, in reading about his biography, he came up through the minor leagues, and he was saying that coming up through the minor leagues, he got sent to the worst possible place he could have got sent. That was Albuquerque, New Mexico. That's what he said. I'm not saying that. But interestingly, in Albuquerque, New Mexico, and by the way, he was a bad example in the book because before he came to faith in Christ, he was a very harsh guy, straightforward, brutal with people, didn't have much patience. He shared that about himself. But he met a guy in Albuquerque, New Mexico, on the same minor league team as him by the name of Brian Ballard. Brian Ballard was a young man who had a joy about him that not just Dave Dravecki, but all the others on the team just had an attraction for this guy. You know what the source of his joy was? Jesus Christ. And so it was neat to see how God used this man in the life of this minor league team to draw these players to Jesus Christ. He was certainly a good example. Well, I say that to say, you know, you can pick up any biography, if you read through it, historical books, whatever, even novels, they're examples of good characters and bad characters, aren't there? And in the Bible, we have both the good examples and bad examples played out too, including the epistle of 3 John that we have. Now remember that as we've been going through this series, truth and love is a theme that's run throughout both 2 John and 3 John. In fact, in 2 John, that theme is played out in that one of the main ideas was that this chosen lady and her children that John was writing to were called on to be discerning in the hospitality that they extended so that they wouldn't share in the error or the false things being taught in their time. And there were a number of folks who were traveling itinerant preachers at the time who could convey both truth or that which was error. So that was the sort of the danger that was expressed in 2 John. In 3 John, we're going to see this, that we need to be hospitable to the Lord's servants, those who are bringing the truth. And as we do, by the way, we're told that we share in the truth. That's what it says in verse 8 of 3 John. So truth and love plays out in these two books. And so today, as we take a look at 3 John, we want to consider, first of all, some good examples that we see in this book. Some good examples. Look with me, if you would, in verse 5, where John says, "Beloved." And by the way, I'm going to back up before we actually read verse 5. I want to review what we see about Gaius in the first four verses. This is who 3 John is written to. It says, the elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that in all respects you may prosper and be in good health, just as your soul prospers. For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you were walking in truth. I have no greater joy than this, to see here my children walking in the truth. So here the recipient of this letter is commended for who he is. He's certainly a good example as we look at it today. And John is testifying to the character of this man. But now John turns to him and says, "Beloved," speaking of Gaius here, "beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you have accomplished for the brethren, and especially when they are strangers. Beloved," this is a dear man to John, "you're acting faithfully, whatever you accomplish, that is, whatever you're toiling for, working for, laboring for, especially," we're told, "when they're strangers." Now, you've heard of the term stranger danger before, right?
Sure.
You're a parent, you cautioned your kid about people they don't know and be careful about what they take from them and going with them, those types of things. And we even, understand that as adults too. We're a little bit cautious and leery of people who we don't know. Quite natural. But one thing we need to understand is, in our day, when we think of missionaries and evangelists, there are mission agencies that have missionaries under their umbrella, if you will. And so they have networks of people that they're able to work with and send them to different places and take care of them and help them raise support and those types of things. But in that day, in the day that this epistle was written, from John to Gaius, they didn't have such agencies. The people in the local churches were the network of people who would take care of these traveling itinerant evangelists and missionaries. And so someone had to take care of these people, and of course, were the individuals in the church. Now, thought about our own church family. There are a number of times in which our people, which you folks, have been so gracious in taking care of people. I think of when we had the India Children's Choir here a number of years ago. A number of you helped take care of the kids who came and their sponsors. Choirs who we've had come through. Missionaries who we've had come through. Or different preachers. This church family here is so hospitable when it comes to helping take care of God's servants. And that's a good thing. And that's what Gaius was known for as well. And he goes on and says in verse 6, "And they have testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God." Gaius had a testimony that he loved these people, these servants of God, even the strangers who came through, and he took care of them. And that gave him a testimony of love. Again, as I thought about our own church family, a number of different ones of you, individuals, who I know take care of God's servants. And that's so encouraging to me to see how God's people here certainly have taken this to heart. When he says you do well to send them on their way, he's talking about not only providing for them while they're maybe staying at your house, or you serve them breakfast, but you also give them provisions to take on the way. You sort of pay their way forward, so to speak. That's the kind of care that Gaius had for those who he helped take care of. Even Jesus himself spoke of the value of ministry and how Jesus takes this personally when it comes to people who minister to others in his name. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 40 to 42, Jesus says, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. Whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." You see, even in Jesus' eyes, those who minister to his servants or to little ones on his behalf or in his name is a reward. That's precious to Jesus. It's valuable. So we see even in the Lord Jesus, this is such a precious thing to provide hospitality to his servants. Going back to 3 John, John goes on to say, "For they went out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles." He says, first of all, they went out for the sake of the name. Well, whose name? Jesus' name. Listen, if you will, to what Paul wrote at the beginning of Romans, Romans chapter 1, when he says, "Paul, a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God." Here's such a one who was set apart for the Lord's purposes, "which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who is born of a descendant of David according to the flesh, who is declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, Paul was dedicated to bringing the gospel to people. That's why what he gave his life to after his conversion. Aren't you thankful for people who live to share the gospel of Jesus Christ? Aren't you thankful for those? Aren't you thankful that somebody proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to you? I am. I'm very thankful. Very thankful. Thankful for my parents. Thankful for Sunday school teachers I had. Thankful for pastors who I sat under. I mean, we can be thankful. This is the type of people that we're referring to here, that they went out for the sake of the name, even sacrificially. Some of these people left their homes and their families to take the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people who John is writing to, writing to guys. He goes on to say they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. They were dependent on the Lord and his believers, because the Gentiles couldn't be expected to take care of these people as they're trying to evangelize them and tell them about Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important for us to support the missionaries that we know, because they're dependent upon the gifts of God's people. They can't expect the people they go to minister to say, "Oh, well, we're so glad you're here to convert us to Jesus. Let's just pay your salary and give you something to survive on while you're here." They need the Lord's people to help them through that time. And that's our blessing to be involved. Verse 8 goes on to say, "Therefore we ought to support such men so that they may be fellow workers with the truth." We may be fellow workers with the truth. We ought to support such men. You see, there are a couple of good examples I see in this verse. One are these men who went forth in the name of Jesus, accepting nothing. They went to evangelize, to do the mission work. These are certainly good examples. And we think about the missionaries and the ministers that we know who go forward and give up so much to do so. They're good examples for us. We need to recognize that. But they're also good examples in that there are those who support them, who host them when they come here, who help provide their support so they can live where they are. That's a good example also. We certainly, in these first few verses, see not just these traveling evangelists, but also guys as being good examples of the faith. And I think we need to take this to heart. Well, these are certainly great examples for us, but there's also a bad example that we have in this book too. Look with me, if you would, at verses 9 and 10. Paul goes on and he writes to Gaius, "I wrote something to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say. For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does, unjustly accusing us with wicked words. And not satisfied with this, he himself does not receive the brethren either, and he forbids those who desire to do so, and he puts them out of the church." Here we have this bad example. Notice in verse 9 it says that I, speaking of John, I wrote something to the church. The apostle John, one of the apostles, one of the ones who walked with Jesus, wrote something to the church where Gaius was. But notice what he says. "But Diotrephes, who loves to be first among them, does not accept what we say." So the apostle John sends this letter to this church, and Diotrephes says, "I don't think so. We're not going to read this to the church." What? How could it be that we wouldn't read a letter of the Apostle John, that you wouldn't accept what he says to us. Hopefully we'd be appalled if we would say, no, we're not going to read whatever of God's word. We're not going to accept that. I mean, that's basically what we see, is that this man is opposing this apostle of the Lord Jesus. And what a deal. It's tragic. What are some of the characteristics of this Diotrephes? What does the word tell us? Well, it tells us, first of all, that he loved to be first. He loved to be first. We see there's a pride. When we elevate ourselves above what God is trying to communicate to his people, is pride. We need to be so careful about that. Pride is one of the characteristics of this man who's a bad example in this epistle. He loved to be first. Love to be preeminent above everyone else. There's another characteristic, though, too, and that is that he unjustly accused with wicked words. What he said was unjust, and it was hurtful, it was wicked, it was slanderous. So another characteristic of this man is it was slanderous. We need to be so cautious and careful about that as well. The third thing is that he does not receive the brethren. Does not receive the brethren. He was inhospitable to the very ones who sought to take the word of God to this church and to others. We see another characteristic of him here. Yet a fourth characteristic we see is that he forbid those who desired to host as well. So not only was he himself inhospitable, but then he sought to control others so that they didn't host them as well. He was controlling. And finally, we're told that those who did host them, that he put them out of the church. There was an exclusiveness there. And he was prideful, slanderous, inhospitable, controlling, and exclusive. And certainly a bad example that John is pointing out. It's interesting to me when you take a look at verse 10. John talks about this man. He says, "For this reason, if I come, I will call attention to his deeds, which he does." John was going to expose this man to the people of that church, so they would see what kind of character he had. John was not happy with what Diotrephes was doing here. Not happy at all. And he was going to expose him for who he was when he got to that church. Bad example. Well, we've seen good examples. We've seen a bad example. Leads us then, I think, really, which is to a big point of what this book is all about. Look with me at verses 11 and 12. "Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. The one who does good is of God. The one who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone, and from the truth itself, we add our testimony. And you know that our testimony is true." So here we have this question, who will we imitate? And John is saying to Gaius, "Beloved, dear one, don't imitate what is evil. Rather imitate or follow or mimic what is good." I'd like you to turn with me to a couple of passages in 1 John. We've said there's a big connection between 1 John, what we see in 2 and 3 John as well. And I think we can certainly see some verses in this first epistle to John that again highlight these things that John is saying in this third epistle of John. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 29, John says, "If you know that he is righteous," speaking of Christ, "you know that everyone who also practices righteousness is born of him." Let me repeat that. If you know that he is righteous, Jesus, you know that everyone also who practices righteousness is born of him. It's a characteristic of one who has come to him, that he practices righteousness. And then look with me, if you would, at 1 John chapter 3, verse 10, where John says, "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So we see here that John is in this first epistle, and he's even talking about it, sort of bringing it out in a practical way in 3 John, that those who are righteous, those who are of the Father, they do that which is righteous. And those who are evil, They do that which is evil. Those who are not of the Father do what's evil, and they don't love their brother. So the question is, who will we imitate? And John is urging Gaius here to not imitate the evil, but to do what's good. Let's identify the good examples here, of course, are Gaius and those who will go out and preach the word sacrificially, and, of course, those who host them. The bad example, of course, is this Diotrephes. He's a prideful, slanderous, inhospitable, controlling, exclusive man. We get to verse 12 where John says, Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We had our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. Who Demetrius is, we do not know for sure. Was he the one who brought the letter? Or is he a traveling itinerant man? The words don't lay it out specifically so, but we can only guess or anticipate what could be happening here. Perhaps John is laying out before Gaius these good and bad examples because he's wanting him to accept this Demetrius. What we know about Demetrius is that he's received a good testimony from everyone. In other words, the common believer testimony is that this man is a good man. He's a genuine man. The other testimony was, we're told, from the truth itself. Meaning, if you took a look at what you knew the Word of God was, what the truth was, and you matched it up to Demetrius' life, you would see that it was consistent, that he lived the truth, that his life was described by the truth, and that not that he defined the truth, but he lived the truth. And then finally, we add our testimony, that is John and those who were his companions added that testimony of Demetrius as well. And it's interesting to me that in our day, we don't have an apostle to say, yep, this guy's on, or not. We don't have that, do we? But what we do have is we do have the testimony of the brotherhood, and we have, of course, the truth of God itself that we have as indicators. And Demetrius, in all these accounts, was shown to have a good testimony. And perhaps what's going on here is John is trying to suggest the guy is so accepting, receiving. Not a lot of those details are written in. We have to be careful about speculating too much, but in putting those things together makes you wonder if that's the direction that came. So we have here in this account, in this letter, a real emphasis on the fact that people of God, people of truth and love, receive those and minister to those who have come to minister for God, for the Lord's sake. And that's the challenge to us. We need to take to heart. May we be the type of people who will be hospitable to God's dear servants. Well, this morning, finally, let's wrap up 3 John. Verses 13 and 14, John said, I have many things to write to you, but I am not willing to write them to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly and will speak to you face to face. The first thing I think we need to just take to heart as John is wrapping up this epistle is we need to value face-to-face time. We need to value face time. I'm not talking about the Apple phone app. I'm talking about the face-to-face time we have with God's dear revelation. We see here that John, in this context, he had many things to write to him, but he didn't want to write him, he said, because he wants to wait until he could be with them shortly and speak face-to-face. There is a preciousness in face-to-face fellowship with one another. And John had so much to share with this brother, but he said, I want to wait until I get there, and then I want to talk to you about these things. Do you value that face-to-face time, God's revelation? Maybe we're in a Bible study with each other or Sunday school class to hear His revelation to us, to learn from it. You know, we don't have the Apostle John to look forward to coming back. He's gone on to be with the Lord. But we do have the coming of the Lord Jesus to look forward to someday. And there is much we have to look forward to there. In fact, when I think of valuing the face time with apostolic truth or God's truth, I think of a couple of things. One is I need to walk humbly. In the days that John was writing to Gaius, John had many things yet to share to him. That means the guys had much to learn yet. And I need to recognize that there's still a lot of truth I don't have. I look forward to learning even more as I learn from his word, but knowing someday I'll be reunited with the Lord. There's another thing, too, as I think about walking the truth and valuing our face time. We need to walk expectantly. You know, these people were expecting the Apostle John was, or Gaius was expecting the Apostle John to come, looking forward to that. We need to be looking forward to the Lord's return, too. Even John himself in Revelation 22:20 said, "Come, Lord Jesus." He anticipated it. He knew what to anticipate. He had been with Jesus. And his heart's desire in Revelation is, "Come, Lord Jesus." He wanted him to be with him. That's our great expected hope. It's the Lord's return. He's taking his church. We don't know when that's going to be, but you look forward to that time? I hope you do. It's a great time to anticipate. So we need to value face time. Face time, Lord's truth. Secondly, we see that there's peace to you in verse 15. Peace to you. Peace be to you. And may we rest in this when you think about peace being to us. Romans 5:1 tells us this. "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." You know, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ this morning, you have peace with God. The greatest enemy you could have is God Almighty. But if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have that kind of adversary anymore. You have peace with God through the Lord Jesus. What a great, great gift that is. What a great peace that should bring to our life. But not only does it describe the relationship with God and not being an adversary with Him, but it's the benefits of His as well. It means being at one with Him, having a quietness in our soul, realizing we don't have to be anxious. As it says in Philippians 4, be careful about nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. And also, there's a sense in which we can really just have a rest, rest of our soul. It's interesting to me that John said this to Gaius when Diotrephes was still on the loose, if you will. You see, Diotrephes is still doing his preeminent thing, lording it over people. And John is saying to Gaius, peace be to you. You see, we can experience the peace of God even when we have people in our life who might be adversarial to us. Might be disobedient to the Lord even and bringing it, making our life more difficult. But John is indicating to Gaius, peace be to you. You can experience this peace of God even where you are. And finally, John closes out by saying, the friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Some have speculated on why the names of the friends aren't given here. But it could be that because of persecution and other things, they weren't listed. Who knows? We don't know for sure. But John is definitely sending a message to Gaius. Hey, the friends who are with me, they greet you. And you greet the friends. Greet those brothers and sisters in Christ who are around you. Greet them. Greet them. A while back, we did a series on building up one another. Remember that? And one of the stories, the week we did on greeting one another, the author of the book, Gene Getz, said he was really shocked when he went to Belarus one time. And a big Belarusian man grabbed him and gave him three big kisses on the lips. He said it shocked him. He said, I'm sure I didn't surprise my shock, or I didn't hide my shock very well. You know, that's usually not our problem, though, is it? I haven't seen that anyway take place here. That'd be an issue. But the bigger issue for us usually is, the same thing that happened to Gene down in his church can happen to us. One time, he walked into his church, and he saw there a man by the name of Bruce. He said, Bruce, how you doing? And before he really heard what he said, he walked on. And a friend approached him and said, Gene, you do what I do so often. You asked Bruce how he was doing. And you didn't really stop to listen to what he said, because what Bruce said was, my brother's been in a motorcycle accident. And Gene just walked on by. Well, Gene went back and apologized, asked for forgiveness, kind of tried to reconcile that conversation. But so often, when it comes to greeting one another, when it comes to interacting with each other, we can be so surface. Or if somebody does say something that indicates a deeper need, we just kind of can be oblivious to it. I know it's happened with me. Maybe it happens to you too. But the type of greeting, the type of response we should have to one another is that of being warm to one another. letting each other know that we care for each other, something that we ought to do. Recently, I came across an article by William McRae talking about having a welcoming church. I know one of the things that he said is important in that article that he wrote, it's important for a church to have a vision of how we view people who come through our doors who maybe haven't been here before. Is it our desire as a church family to greet people and make them feel like you're welcome, we're glad to have you here? I know that's certainly the desire of the elders. When we talked in our last elder planning meeting, we wanted to make sure that we, all of us, whether it's elders or everybody in the church family, we just have a growing warmth to people who come through our doors so that they know, hey, we're glad you're here. Matthew 25:35, Jesus speaks about him being a stranger and yet you welcome me. See, again, what we do to the stranger is an evidence of our love to Jesus too. So how do we have a welcoming church? Just some things that we can do to prepare. Look at our facility. Look at our church family and the way we do things through the eyes of a visitor. If you were a visitor coming into our church, what things would work to help make you feel more comfortable? Which things would really be hard for you? Think about that objectively. Maybe you have ideas for us, things that we can do to be more welcoming. Maybe something you can do yourself that would help people who come in to feel more welcoming. What's the first impression that people have when they come into our church building together? I mean, not just is it tidy and clean, and I'm not saying that's not important, it is, but what about our relationships with each other and with those who come in? What are our visitors' first impressions? Is there a place for our visitors when they come into a service, perhaps after others have come in? Now, it's not really an issue today. We have a number of open seats, but sometimes there are Sundays when maybe it's a little more full than others or certain events that we're doing. What can we do to just be intentional about helping people who might be visiting us? Well, one thing we could do is in the back of our mind say, hey, look, what if I take seats that are a little more towards the front so if someone slips in, they're not as intimidated about walking all the way to the front? Or maybe if we leave seats open to the side so they can slip into the side and I have to walk all the way into the middle of the road. Just, again, it's not an issue today, I know that. But on fuller Sundays, if we can be thinking about that, that helps people fit in and not feel quite as intimidated when they walk through our doors. What are the 5-minute comments that people have once they come into the church after 5 minutes? What would they say about our church family? Just something to think about. And then another thing we can do is invite guests. Maybe you can invite someone to a service. Invite to have them lunch afterwards. Make them feel welcome. We need to expand our vision beyond just ourselves and our brothers and sisters in Christ, but to those outside of our church family as well. May we be welcoming and hospitable. May we greet each other. How can we put our guests at ease? We have greeters that I know work hard to help be friendly, and we also have ushers who help show the way to people and give them bulletins and things like that. And those are good things. We just need to be intentional individually and help out as well. Maybe not in a formal way, but it's a way we can help our guests feel more welcome. Maybe accept responsibility for what we call a 5 or 6 foot rule. What do we mean by a 5 or 6 foot rule? How about this? What if on any given Sunday you said, okay, there's anybody within 6 feet of me, seated within 6 feet of me who I don't know, I'm going to make it a point to introduce myself to them. Just something to keep in mind. Someone has said if welcoming people when they come into your church is important, welcoming before they leave is twice as important. So what if after a service, and we all have great friends here we love to connect with, but what if after a service we would commit to the first couple of minutes, 2 or 3 minutes, before we get with our friends, we're just going to greet someone we don't know yet, just to welcome them. Who knows, they may be just traveling through, and we want to just make sure that we let them know we're glad they're here with us. Something to think about. And then connecting with guests. We want to be intentional about once somebody has come, about letting them know a week after they're here or beyond, hey, we know you're here and we care about you. We have something called the contact team. We have several who are part of that team and their teams that help contact people in our church family. Part of that is contacting those who are maybe new to our church family. Maybe you'd like to be a part of that team. Talk to me. I could help you get lined out with helping be a part of one of those teams. There's always room to grow, isn't there? Whether it's asking someone how they're doing and really listening to what's going on in their life, not just the surface, doing okay. So you're actually greeting someone you've never met before. Such a simple greeting, or such a simple instruction, greet the friends. May we be faithful in doing that here at Sterling Berean 2017. This morning, we've taken a look, as we've been finishing up 3 John. There are good examples. Those who proclaim the gospel, sacrifice to do so, those are honorable folks. We need to reach out to them. We need to host them. We need to help support them. It's a good thing, good ministry. And those who help, providing a good example as well, those who are good at hospitality. There are bad examples. To the extent that we're prideful or slanderous or inhospitable or controlling or exclusive, it's not good. That hurts the body of Christ. Who will we imitate? That's the question, isn't it? Who will we imitate as we take a look at 3 John, the characters in this book? Just some wrapping up of 3 John. Isn't it incredible? When you look even at this finished part of this book, just a simple statement could be so challenging to our Christian lives. God's word is rich. Father, we thank you this morning for the opportunity you've given to us to serve you. Lord, we recognize that we want to be people of truth and love. And I pray you'll help us, Father, to be people of truth and love. Especially, Father, help us to be good examples of being servants of Christ who sacrifice or who host those who sacrifice. Father, may that be our testimony. Lord, help us identify in our lives those negative traits that hurt a local church. Draw it down. Help us to honestly admit those characteristics in our life when they exist and to judge them in our own spirit, that it might not describe who we are, but that we might be people who are more like Gaius. So they're good examples in this letter of John. Father, I thank you so much for this church family. I thank you for their love. I thank you for their examples. Lord, I thank you for the food that we're about to take part in together. I pray you would bless the food to our bodies. I pray that we'd have a great time of fellowship as we go to our potluck together. I pray you bless not only the food to our body's nourishment, but also to the nourishment of our souls as well. Thank you, Father, so much for this day. Thank you for allowing us to be children of yours and give you the glory. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.